Well, I want to welcome you to the next exciting episode of As the World Turns. No, wait, that's different. Biblical worldview issues. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we have been advancing through the thought progression or main lessons of Genesis 1 through 11, as those chapters form the foundation or the backbone, so to speak, of what should be our biblical worldview. And we're looking at various topics related to biblical worldview. That's why it's biblical worldview issues, and looking at them in light of the Word of God. This morning, we're going to base our study off of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So we're not moving too far in Genesis so far, but these are foundational truths. Those verses say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We see from this passage that God blessed the man and woman, Adam and Eve, told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That speaks of a procreative capacity that God himself created, built right in within man and woman, and thus he blessed it. And I believe this blessing and this creation mandate, so to speak, is still in place. And thus this still holds true for us today. And that has tremendous significance when it comes to the subject of abortion and how we should look at life, the sanctity of life. We know that this has been a very contentious topic here in America, especially for the last several decades, and I would expect that it's still going to be as long as abortion is legally permitted in this country, and especially with court cases still continuing to come up, even before the U.S. Supreme Court chipping away at that landmark Roe v. Wade decision. But in order to think of this issue, we don't want to be contentious as believers, but we do want to earnestly contend for the faith or the truth. And if abortion, this practice, is contrary to Scripture, we need to have a biblical perspective on it. And so we're going to examine everything through the lens of the Word of God when it comes to these topics. You see, whether it's abortion or whether it's transgenderism, which we'll look at eventually, euthanasia, LGBTQ, gay marriage, various topics. People are being thrown today, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that is blowing so strong today. And that's why we need the Word of God as the only sure footing in these days of subjective opinions and destructive opinions. We have in the Word of God a reliable source on which to base our faith and find stability and solid footing where we can discern truth from error, and the Word of God is to be the basis for all of our faith and practice. We believe in sola scriptura here. We also believe the Bible is sufficient as part of that. It says in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children. It's one thing to become a child of God. It's another to just remain in the state of spiritual infancy and not grow. God wants us to no longer be children. And what's characteristic of them? They don't have much discernment as they look at the world. Well, spiritually, the same is true. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And there's a lot of deception in our world today, a lot of lies, and we need the Word of God to filter out the truth from the lies. Somebody sent me this recently, this cartoon depicting the crafty character of the serpent in the Garden of Eden trying to tempt Eve. And Eve says, "But God said, if I eat of the fruit of the tree, I'll die." And the serpent says, "Independent fact checkers have proven this to be false." And of course, we live in a world where everyone's claiming to have the truth and they fact check this and fact check that. And people are bewildered today with so many sources of information claiming to be true. Everyone's pointing fingers at the other, saying fake news, misinformation, disinformation. There's censorship all over. How do we even know what's true anymore? Well, thank God we have an infallible, authoritative fact checker in the Word of God. This should be your fact checker. I trust that it is. As we think of deception, it's not new to our day. This has been true throughout the centuries, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's why we preface this whole series by saying all of these issues we're going to look at are really spiritual issues in the context of a spiritual battle. And that's why back in Isaiah's day, in the 700s BC, that far back, he wrote this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil." You mean they were doing that back then too? You bet. "That put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so we have the truth and we can discern the truth, but we need to use the Word of God because these are confusing, dark, and deceitful days. Listen to this testimony before a U.S. House of Representatives Oversight Committee hearing on the Texas abortion law, SB8. And I believe the person who's testifying is an abortion provider from the state of Texas. And this is what she says.
"Extremely dangerous to be pregnant in Texas, where our maternal morbidity and mortality rate is already unconscionably high, especially for Black women and pregnant people of color. Texas deserves better. I know firsthand that abortion saves lives. For the thousands of people I've cared for, abortion is a blessing. Abortion is an act of love. Abortion is freedom. We need federal protection now. We need laws that elevate science and evidence and recognize the dignity and autonomy of people."
Wait, what? Abortion is a blessing. It's an act of love. It saves lives. We need to follow the science and respect the dignity of human life. Wait a minute. You sound like you're pro-life, except for saying abortion is all those things. You see how evil is called good and good is called evil in our society? This is the mind of Romans 1 that has rejected the Creator, and thus everything is fair game. Everything can be twisted once you remove this authoritative source of truth to reinterpret everything. Very interesting. Somebody sent me this that they saw online. The same, a billboard from Texas that says abortions save lives. Well, look who's sponsoring it. You see the pentagram there with the goat's head and everything? This is put up by the Satanic Temple. And the caption to this picture here says, "Abortion laws in Texas violate our religious rights." Apparently even Satanists are claiming to have religious rights. How unfortunate. And then this was sent to me as well. Somebody put up online somewhere, evidently a promotion for the Satanic Temple's view of abortion and their agenda. It's a statement opposing, this Texas abortion law, SB8. And notice the pentagram logo at the top. Now, the unfortunate part about all this that just grieved me was that this was posted by somebody who is an adult, but who grew up in a sound Bible-teaching church. And I happen to personally know who this person is. Very grieving. We are definitely in the midst of a spiritual battle, aren't we? And we need to think in terms of the Bible in these days of confusion. Are you standing upon the Word of God and looking at every issue of life that comes up, no matter how contentious, no matter how loud the voices are out there, and filtering it all through the Word of God? That's what we ought to do. Now, as I mentioned, we are moving on to a new topic today, that of abortion and the sanctity of life. But to review, we have seen in our last three studies that God says in terms of the believer's relationship to the world, that we've died to the world, we should not love the world or befriend the world. But in fact, God loves the world by sending Christ to die for the people of the world, but not the world system per se, which is under Satan, and that itself is irredeemable. But people are redeemable. And so we have a unique relationship to the world if we're believers. In fact, we're ambassadors to the world. We also have absolute truth in the Word of God and a source of authority to stand upon. We've seen that we were created in the image of God, and therefore we have dignity and worth as human beings, made in His image. Everyone, no matter our differences and our characteristics, we're all in the image of God and valuable and precious in His sight, therefore. And especially if we are in Christ and we're being made conformable to His image, and one day our bodies will even be glorified and we'll be like Him in glory, what a high calling. What a wonderful identity. But as we move on now to the subject of abortion, we also see that the Word of God, though it doesn't specifically mention abortion by name, there are many principles in the Word of God that deal with the subject. Now, let me clarify what I'm about to say this morning as it pertains to abortion. What I'm going to teach is a topic, of course, that some people can get easily swept up into. Emotions run high with this topic. But I want you to understand that I'm not expecting us as believers here at Duluth Bible Church to go out and change the world's agenda apart from evangelism through the gospel and people getting saved. In fact, I expect things are going to get worse in terms of the world's agenda, not better. But I want you to keep in mind that as the darkness gets darker and we continue to hold forth the word of life and light, what happens? Against that darkness, the light shines brighter and brighter as things get darker and darker. So don't lose hope and don't get discouraged, no matter how rough and dark these times are. Now, as we think of abortion, I want to start off by mentioning several important facts about it. First of all, what did the early church believe about this subject? And what were the conditions like in the first century when Jesus Christ put together His bride, the church? Well, abortion and infanticide were important moral issues even in the early church, in early church history. And I'm going to give you some quotes here from Roman culture. And we see that Roman culture approved of or sanctioned abortion and infanticide. Cicero writes shortly before the first century that according to the 12 tables of Roman law, deformed infants shall be killed. And this was practiced. When they were born, if they had deformities, they would practice infanticide. Plutarch writes in the first century, or towards the end of the first century, he spoke of those who, he said, quote, offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and then cut their throats as if they were lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mother stood by without a tear or moan. That's really sad to read that. Talk about a deadened soul that would not have a tear shed when their own children were put to death. You can see why Christ had to come into the world, right? A very dark and dead world. We need Him. But that was the culture of the day. And how did the early church respond to that culture? Well, in an early church writing outside the New Testament, of course, a very well-known writing called the Didache, which just means the teaching, written towards the end of the first century, early second century, it commands this: you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. So apparently they had abortion and infanticide occurring quite regularly back then. Why else would this writer say to the early church not to practice the customs of the world? Another early church letter called the Epistle of Barnabas also commands similarly, you shall not abort a child, nor again commit infanticide. I found this booklet authored by Stephen Waterhouse, who has taught here in the past. I believe it was about 10 years ago or so that he was here for a conference. He teaches at a Bible church in Texas. But he wrote a little booklet called Outside the Heavenly City, Abortion in Rome and the Early Church's Response. And he says this: the number of references to abortion among the writings of the early church fathers is astounding. Judging from the frequency of their comments, abortion continued to be a common practice. Not only is the quantity of references to abortion remarkable, but also the unanimity of the church's condemnation of abortion and abortion-causing drugs is striking. These references provide additional evidence to demonstrate that abortion was an important moral issue in ancient times. In fact, he says in his booklet, there's not a single quotation that has been found among early church writers accepting or approving of the practice of abortion or infanticide. And there's some debate as to how frequently this was practiced in the secular culture, and also some debate as to what extent Christians got involved to help out those who were giving up their children or ready to kill them through infanticide or just putting them out for exposure to die naturally, leaving them like a stray dog on the side of the road, so to speak. Christians would come along, we're told, and they would pick up these children and adopt them or bring them to a family that could care for them and raise them. But how much this was practiced among the early Christians, again, that's a matter of debate. So that was the early church. And so this issue has been around from the very beginning of church history. But that brings us to the United States of America and to modern history. You should know that it was 1973 here in America when abortion became legal in all 50 states with a 7-2 U.S. Supreme Court decision, which you probably all have heard of at this point, Roe versus Wade. Jane Roe was her pseudonym. Her real name was Norma McCorvey. She actually brought this case before the Supreme Court. She won, and in 1973, she was honored with the Time Magazine Woman of the Year Award front cover for this decision. So it's been 49 years since that infamous court ruling. And I think, as you look back to what preceded all of this in 73, the 1960s sexual revolution in this country with its spirit of free love paved the way for this court decision. But this horrible court decision had enormous repercussions for our country, as we'll see. And it really was not rooted in scientific fact or even in the Constitution, I don't believe. Yes, I think they got it wrong. So what was the court's reasoning for this decision? Well, they claimed that the beginning of human life was unknowable, despite all the science, even in 1973, pointing to the life of the human being, which they called a fetus, or it's often called that today, which is the Latin word simply for baby. So some people think they're getting around identifying the individual in the womb as a human being by calling it a fetus, but in fact, the Latin word just means baby. But the court claimed that the fetus was not a person with the same constitutional rights and protections that apply to each of us. The court argued that states have no compelling interest in restricting abortion until the point of viability where the fetus could survive outside of the womb. And until that point, the fetus in the womb was not viable nor, quote, capable of a meaningful life. That was the expression used by the U.S. Supreme Court. Keep that in mind as we move forward. The justices ruled that within the first trimester, abortion was a private decision between the pregnant mother and her doctor alone, and the state could not intervene. And during the second and third trimesters, the court said abortion could be reasonably regulated by the states and even prohibited once the fetus reaches viability. And that's why there's still a lot of debate going on as to that third trimester especially. So in essence, the court said, so long as a doctor certifies that an abortion is necessary to protect the mother's health, quote unquote, and that could be not just physical health, but mental, which is very subjective, we know. They said abortion is thoroughly legal, well even into the ninth month of pregnancy on those conditions. But, let's face it, most abortions in this country are performed in the first trimester, the first 13 weeks. In fact, here's a pie chart demonstrating this. This is from 2018, the Centers for Disease Control. They found actually two studies put together here. One was from 2015, the other's from 2018. But they found that roughly 92% of abortions in America are performed within the first 13 weeks, the first trimester. And notice only 1.3% of abortions are performed at 21 weeks or later, which is considered the time of viability. So this is often one of their arguments to continue the practice of abortion, that, hey, it's just like 1.3% we're talking about here. But again, is that a human being in the first trimester, just like it is in the second and the third? And I want you to see the reasoning behind this support for abortion, where people are so zealously guarding the right to have an abortion that they will defend that right up until the time of delivery of the child at 9 months. Here's a video clip of a 2019 State of Virginia House Committee hearing on a proposed bill by Virginia delegate Kathy Tran. She's testifying to the committee about allowing abortion right up to the time of delivery at the end of the third trimester. It's pretty interesting.
So how late in the third trimester would you be able to do that?
You know, and it's very unfortunate that our physicians, witnesses, were not able to attend today to speak specifically.
No, I'm talking about your bill. How late in the third trimester could a physician perform an abortion if he indicated it would impair the mental health of the woman?
Or physical health.
Okay.
Okay.
I'm talking about the mental health.
So, I mean, through the third trimester. The third trimester goes all the way up to 40 weeks.
Okay. But to the end of the third trimester.
Yep. I don't think we have a limit in the bill.
So, where it's obvious that a woman is about to give birth, she has physical signs that she is about to give a birth, would that still be a point at which she could request an abortion if she was so certified? She's dilating.
Mr. Chairman, that would be a decision that the doctor, the physician, and the woman.
I understand
that.
I'm asking if your bill allows that.
My bill would allow that, yes.
This is what abortion advocates are defending. Abortion right up to the time of the end of the ninth month, when obviously the child is, quote unquote, viable. Now, the next clip I want to show you is a 2019 interview on Virginia radio station WTOP, and reporter Julie Carey asks former Virginia Governor Ralph Northam here, who was current at that time as the governor, to respond to what you just saw, Kathy Tran's proposed bill allowing abortion up to the end of the ninth month. And so take a listen.
No exception. There was a very contentious committee hearing yesterday when Fairfax County Delegate Kathy Tran made her case for lifting restrictions on third trimester abortions as well as other restrictions now in place. And she was pressed by a Republican delegate about whether her bill would permit an abortion even as a woman is essentially dilating, ready to give birth. And she answered that it would permit an abortion at that stage of labor. Do you support her measure and explain her answer?
Yeah, and I wasn't there, Julie, and I certainly can't speak for Delegate Tran, but I will tell you, first thing I would say, this is why decisions such as this should be made by providers, physicians, and the mothers and fathers that are involved. There are, when we talk about third trimester abortions, these are done with the consent of obviously the mother, with the consent of the physicians, more than one physician, by the way. And it's done in cases where there may be severe deformities, there may be a fetus that's non-viable. So in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. So I think this was really blown out of proportion. But again, we want the government not to be involved in these types of decisions. We want the decision to be made by the mothers and their providers. And
catch that? Governor Northrum said, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother to do what? Keep it alive or let it die? That's infanticide. Now, he backpedaled big time on this. There was a huge uproar following his comments, and he was forced to clarify this. And of course, he said, I'm not advocating infanticide. But what I want you to see is the logic of abortion and defending Roe versus Wade, that they are willing to go to the very end of the ninth month when the child is clearly viable and still defend the right to have an abortion. And even in some cases, it seems to slip out that, hey, you know, if the child is still alive outside the womb, the parents and the doctor can have a private decision whether to let that child live or die instead of trying to keep that child alive. And so you can see the rationale or justification, at least, for infanticide, just like in the ancient Roman world. And so this is very alarming. Now, just because something is a legal practice in this country, legally permissible, does that mean it's necessarily right in the eyes of God? Well, of course not. Courts can get things wrong. Proverbs 6:16 and 17 says this, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look, a lying tongue, and number three, hands that shed innocent blood. And that's, I think, what we're dealing with abortion. In fact, do you realize the extent of this in America today? The number of abortions in America since Roe versus Wade in January of 1973 is approximately 63.5 million. You say, well, you're getting that figure from a very biased right-wing pro-life source. Nope, that's from the Guttmacher Institute, Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is pro-choice, they say. And in fact, Planned Parenthood would routinely give their information to the Alan Guttmacher Institute. In fact, this institute was the reporting arm of Planned Parenthood for many years. And so the Guttmacher Institute says from 73 to January of 2021, a year ago, there were 62,503,000 abortions performed in the U.S. And by the way, this number may actually be higher because there may have been some abortions not reported. Well, then we add this last year, and this is an estimate of some 900,000 abortions, putting it at 63.5 million abortions since 73. Now, in order to put this into perspective so you really grasp the gravity of this, I put together a map with various states. And imagine for a moment that an epidemic, a plague, breaks out starting here in Minnesota, and it wipes out everybody in the state of Minnesota. What is the population of Minnesota? 5,640,000. And we all die. The plague spreads to North Dakota, where it kills everyone in that state, all 762,000, not as many. And then it spreads south to South Dakota and kills every resident there, 884,659, give or take. And then it continues to spread south to Nebraska, where it kills 1,934,000. And it spreads southward from Minnesota to Iowa, where it kills 3,155,000. It spreads further south to Missouri and kills 6,137,000. And then, of course, spreads south and west as well to Kansas and kills 2,913,000. And continues south to Oklahoma and kills everyone in that state, 3,957,000. And then it kills everyone in Arkansas, 3,018,000. And if you're doing the math to this point, we're only up to only 28.5 million. We still have a long way to go to get to 63.5 million. It spreads east to Wisconsin, and kills everyone in that state, many who we know and love, all 5,822,000. And then it goes south and kills everyone, a large number, in the state of Illinois, 12,670,000. And it doesn't stop. It goes eastward to Indiana and kills 6,732,000. And again, if you're doing the math, we still have 10 million to go. It spreads to Michigan and kills all 9,987,000. And finally, the plague is held in check. This is what abortion has done to the United States of America. It's a virtual holocaust of enormous proportions upon a population that would be 49 years of age or younger. And again, to get you to grasp the significance of this, I want you to see the number of deaths in all United States wars compared to what we have done with abortion. Now, estimates vary, especially for some of the earliest wars in the United States. So some of these figures may not be precisely accurate, but they are within a reasonable range. But when you total up all the wars and all the deaths in the U.S. wars throughout U.S. history, it's approximately 1.3 million people who've died in battle for the United States of America. That pales in comparison. It hardly puts a dent in the 63.5 million who have been killed through abortion. Would you say this is a tragedy? Absolutely. In fact, would you say this is a war on life? As we think of wars that we have fought and sacrificed for in our nation's history, this is by far the greatest war our nation has ever faced. And it's a spiritual war at its root. We have come a long way from the Declaration of Independence, signed July 4, 1776, in which the writer, probably Thomas Jefferson, despite his own inconsistencies in his life, wrote this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What is the first right that he recognizes? Life. Life itself. What is the highest right of all? The right to live. You see, we've got a Bill of Rights in this country as well. It's part of our Constitution. But if somebody dies and their life is taken from them, they will not even enjoy the opportunity to have life and exercise those other rights, to have liberty and happiness. So this is the most foundational right of all. And I know that there are inconsistencies with our founding fathers, such as Thomas Jefferson as well. It took a long who owned slaves, and it took decades, centuries in fact, for us to consistently recognize the rights of all people created in the image of God. But nevertheless, this statement is a founding principle of our country. And I know there have been cases like Dred Scott versus Sanford in 1857. It was also a landmark decision, one of the Supreme Court's worst decisions, that held that the U.S. Constitution was not meant to include American citizenship for people in this country of African descent, whether or not they were enslaved or free. And that is deplorable. But what is all this based on? I want you to see that Jefferson made the statement based on the fact that we are created, our Creator. Now, he doesn't name who the Creator is. He leaves that open. But nevertheless, he acknowledged that there is a Creator. And I think behind a lot of the decisions and activities and even abortion today going on is this theory of evolution. And this is why I've emphasized this so much in the last couple of weeks. And I used this slide last time to illustrate this principle that the human embryonic development is sometimes put right next to the embryonic development of other creatures, such as fish, reptiles, birds, and they say, notice the similarity? in the embryos. In fact, they seem to depict evolutionary stages of development. And there's a scientific phrase for this, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Say that fast 10 times. This is just simply stages of evolutionary development that they say is the embryonic development mirrors. And so therefore, there's an evolutionary basis for the child in the womb. And if we're all just animals, no different from one another, and nothing sacred about that life in the womb, then we can expend with that life because, hey, after all, it's the survival of the fittest, right? Natural selection. That's just what happens in nature. It's justified. That leads me to this individual here who is very significant in American history as well. Do you know her name? Margaret Sanger. In the early 1900s, she wrote a book titled The Pivot of Civilization, which openly called for eugenics. And I mentioned eugenics last time. In the book, she boldly calls for the elimination of, quote, human weeds, for the cessation of charity, for the segregation of, quote, morons, misfits, and maladjusted, and for the sterilization of, quote, genetically inferior races. If she wrote such things today, she would be canceled in our culture in an instant, no doubt, and rightly so. But she is the founder of Planned Parenthood, which I'm sure you've heard of, a nice euphemistic name for an abortion provider. And abortion has been big business for them, a multi-million dollar business every year, and they have grown and spread throughout the country. Now, I've been mentioning a lot about abortion and all this, and we're going to look at scripture in a moment that addresses abortion, but let me just preface all that I'm about to say by this. I am not so naive as to think that there could be nobody in this church who hasn't been involved in abortion personally as part of your past. Do you know that studies have shown recently 25% of pregnancies in America end in abortion? 1 in 4 babies in the womb are going to die from abortion in this country. And we have people in this church from all different backgrounds. I'm sure that there are women who've had this. I'm sure there's men who have pressured their girlfriends or their wives to get these abortions. And let me just say this. I'm not here to condemn you based on what we're going to study or even what I've said so far. I do believe abortion is morally wrong. It is murder. It is sin, therefore. But all sin is forgivable with God. And so though we condemn the act, I'm not here to condemn you. I want you to understand that. We have great promises regarding forgiveness in Scripture for all sin, not just abortion. The Lord, it says of him in Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. And I like that phrase again because we need it over and over, don't we? And he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea where there's a sign put over them that says no fishing, right? And there they stay. Another passage in the Psalm says, that he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Other passages say he remembers our sins no more. And by the way, that doesn't mean he has no memory at all of our sin. It just means he doesn't dwell upon those things. Because obviously, if you remember your sins from the past, do you think an all-knowing God also doesn't know that too? He's saying, I'm not going to bring it up and throw it in your face. It's forgiven. Forgiven, and in the past, let it go. I've covered it. So that's a wonderful promise to keep in mind as we look at this very heart-wrenching subject of abortion. Now, we've looked at some basic facts about abortion. Let's turn to the biblical testimony regarding abortion and the sanctity of life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at several passages in Luke 1 and 2. And the first thing I want you to see is that according to the Bible, God views the fetus as a person, using the same words for a baby in the womb versus a child that's been born outside of the womb. Look at Luke 1, where we see the incarnation of Christ. In Luke 1, look at verse 41. Here we have Mary going to visit Elizabeth. It says in verse 41, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb," that is, John the Baptist. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so was John the Baptist," it says in Scripture. And so notice here, the babe in the womb. The word for babe is brephos in Greek. Now look at verse 44. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, brephos, leaped in my womb for joy." And joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the Scripture says. Now look at chapter 2, when Christ is born. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe, brephos, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." In other words, Jesus will be born. He'll be outside the womb. And guess what? The same term is used for Jesus outside the womb as John the Baptist inside the womb. And we could look at verse 16, which says in essence the same thing. But you see the point? That the same word is used in Greek for both a child in the womb and a child outside the womb. That means they're both fully viable and they're both persons in God's eyes. He sees no difference. And the same is true when it comes to Hebrew terms for children in the Old Testament. God sees no difference. And that's how we should see children as well. We also see that according to the Bible, God relates to the unborn child in the womb as a person. How does God relate to the fetus in the womb? As a real person with legal status in his sight as a person. Go with me to Psalm 139. You can turn there next. Psalm 139. Here's another passage from Genesis while you're turning to Psalm 139. It's the passage where Isaac and Rebekah are going to have children. And Rebekah says, "What's all this fighting going on inside my stomach? I feel like there's a boxing match down there." Well, there was. You had Jacob in the womb and you had Esau, and they were at each other's throats right from the womb. And by the way, that's what happened when they got out too. So Rebekah asked the Lord, Genesis 25, verse 22, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." In other words, two people who will be progenitors of many descendants who form nations. "Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other," that is Esau versus Jacob, "and the older Esau shall serve the younger." So the weaker and younger shall prevail ultimately and be the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant passed on. And Jacob, of course, we know, went on to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice how God is dealing with these infants in the womb as people. Notice Job 10, verse 8 through 11. Job says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me," i.e. through this current trial that I'm in. "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." Notice, me, 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 me. This is a person, not just an unviable glob of tissue in God's sight. And then later in Job 31, verse 15, Job says in regards to himself versus his many servants that he's not any better than them. They're all equal. "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" Notice the pronouns again. Me and us. This speaks of personhood. Let's read now together. Psalm 139. This is a key passage when it comes to embryonic development and the recognition that we are real human beings. all the way from the time that we're in our mother's womb. Verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, that is, in the womb, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So David speaks of us being knit together in our mother's womb. And I think that speaks of the process of embryonic development, certainly within the first trimester. Here's a third principle that we need to see. And that is, according to the Bible, God chooses certain people for special service from the womb. Like Jeremiah the prophet. It says in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb." Who formed him? God. Who did he form? You, a person, Jeremiah. Where did he form him? In the womb. That speaks of human personhood right from the very beginning of conception, when that fertilized egg is there in the womb and begins to divide and even adheres to the uterine wall and then starts to grow very rapidly after that. The same is true with John the Baptist we saw in Luke 1. He is considered a person from the womb. The Apostle Paul, it says, he writes of himself in Galatians 1:15-16, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, God had a plan even from the womb to set Paul apart." Now, he would have to become born again at some point, but in God's sovereign plan, he had his purposes for Paul right from the time of the womb. Here's a fourth biblical truth about the sanctity of life, that God is the one who creates a person in the womb. According to the evolutionary perspective, this is just a natural development with no guiding divine hand. And yet that is not what the Scriptures teach. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Very clear. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Who gives animation or life to a glob of tissue? God. We are his handiwork. As though he were the potter and we are the clay. He puts the spirit within us. Malachi 2 verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And therefore we shouldn't deal treacherously with one another and violate the covenant," Malachi says to his people Israel. All of these verses point to what I would call, at least in my terminology, the Mona Lisa principle. That we all recognize this piece of artwork. It's perhaps the most famous in all of the world. Do you know what the worth of this painting is presently? Anyone want to venture a guess? How many million do you think it's worth? 10? Do I hear 20? Anybody, anybody, raise it up. 20, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40? 100! 120. Okay, we could be here a long time. I'll just cut to the chase. 850 million is what it is presently valued at. That's astounding. But the principle is this, that if God creates every person in the womb, and the one in the womb is an actual person, then abortion is a violation of the Ten Commandments, and specifically the Sixth Commandment in Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." In fact, to murder would be to destroy God's artwork. That's my point. Do you see that? It would be taking a painting as precious and valuable as the Mona Lisa and just trashing it, ripping it, shredding it, and throwing it in the dumpster and then just hauling it out to the trash. And that's what they do at abortion clinics with babies. So far from the sanctity of life, Scripture talks about. Now, when they do that with each baby, they are taking something made in His image, crafted, shaped by the potter, and they're destroying it. And how much more worth is a soul than a painting like the Mona Lisa? Far more infinite value. Including those who are handicapped or deformed. The Bible teaches that those with handicaps or deformities are persons whom God planned and created in the womb. Exodus 4, verse 11 says this, "So the Lord said to him, Moses, who has made man's mouth?" You don't think you can speak well, Moses? Okay. Who made your mouth? Who made you that way, by the way? Do you think I didn't know that when I called you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out? I knew that. He goes on to say, "Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" So the Lord makes even people who are handicapped and deformed. You know, when I was 16 years old, I had a little brother born. I was the youngest of seven kids to that point in the family. But my mom and dad had a child very late. And, of course, there's always risks with that. And something happened tragically in the womb with Matthew. Cord got wrapped around his neck, cut off oxygen to his brain, they suspect. At any rate, he was born 2 months premature. And I remember going to see him in the hospital. In that little incubator, he looked so small, so frail, but so worthy of life. He was quite handicapped as he grew older. He couldn't sit up on his own. He couldn't hold his head up. But he was of great value. He died young at age 22 of a brain tumor. I also have a very dear and precious niece who has Down syndrome. And my sister will tell you, she is just the joy of that household. Gabby is their name, and appropriately named. And how life would be so much poorer without her. This is a biblical principle, dear people. Here's another biblical principle we need to see. That according to the Bible, the personhood of Christ was present from the moment of the incarnation. From the moment of the incarnation, when did Jesus become a person? Well, He always was a person. He's the second person of the triune Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was always in existence as the Son with the Father throughout the endless ages of eternity, something our minds can't fully comprehend. But when He took on a human nature, combined with His divine nature at the hypostatic union, theologically speaking, where He was one person with two natures, He was fully a person from that moment on. That moment of conception in the womb, from the moment He was incarnated and cells began to multiply in the womb of Mary, He was a fully human individual from that point on. Luke 1, verse 31 and 35 describe this miraculous and unique event. It says, "And behold," the angel says to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus," which means Savior, or Yahweh saves. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." From that moment of incarnation, Jesus was fully human. And by the way, it says of Jesus in Hebrews 2, verse 17, that He was made like unto His brethren, that is, as fellow Jews, other human beings. And what does all that tell us? That if Jesus was a person from the moment of his conception in the womb, and we are like him as brethren, so to speak, then the same must be true of us as well. Now, there's one more passage that I want to just draw your attention to that I think is a key passage in this whole issue of abortion, and that is Exodus 21, verses 22 through 24. Does a baby in the womb, a fetus, have legal protection? Well, it did in Israel's day, and I think it should under our legal system as well. This passage says, verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, now you can just picture this, two men are fighting, which they often do, and there's a pregnant woman standing nearby, and she gets bumped or struck or something happens, knocked over, so that she gives birth prematurely. Some translations, like the New Revised Standard Version, a more liberal translation, says miscarries. Yet no harm follows. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc. And there's some debate as to how this term should be translated in verse 22, prematurely versus miscarries, but the majority of translations say prematurely, and I think they have a very solid basis for saying that. Do you see the difference, though, between these two interpretations or translations? If it's to be translated prematurely, which it is in the New King James Version here, then it means the child child is born, but it lives. It's okay, though there are some other physical damages, you know. But anyway, the child is born prematurely rather than dying. The other translation assumes that the child is born dead, or it will die. It's miscarried. And I think this is a key passage saying that, look, just as the mother has a legal right in this case, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., so does the child. It's a very important passage on the biblical principles supporting the right to life. So we've seen important facts about abortion. We've seen biblical truths regarding the sanctity of life. And now let's answer some common arguments for abortion. And no doubt you've heard these. And right off the bat, what's probably the most common one that we hear today? My body, my choice, right? Every woman has the right to control her own body, they say. Well, what's the fallacy behind that? Well, real quickly, let me just mention a few things. If it's her body, now it's in her body, there's no question about that. We're not saying it's not outside her body yet. It's in her body, but is it her body? No, it's not. It's a separate body. Why do we say that? Well, how about this for starters? 50% of those people in the womb do not share the gender of the mother, right? Half are male, half are female, on average. So it can have a separate gender, that baby in the womb. It can have separate DNA. It not just can, it does, from the mother. It can have a separate blood type. It does have separate fingerprints, which are unique to each person. Its heart beats at a different rate from the mother. You know, the mom can be beaten 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. And the baby's beaten on his drum with an opposite beat. 1, 2, 3, 4. And so forth. Right? How's that possible if it's her body? Separate brain waves. And we could go on and on and on. It's clearly a separate person. And what if the baby dies in the womb, as that sometimes happens? In fact, we had a lady in the church in Milwaukee whose baby died. And she carried it for some time and then eventually delivered. And it was very heart-wrenching for the family and those involved. But was that baby the mother's body? No, it wasn't. How can you have one who's alive and one who's dead at the same time? You can't. It's clearly two separate entities. Now, the womb should be a place of protection, not one of the most dangerous battlefields on the planet. A second common objection or argument that we hear to support abortion is that well, a fetus may be alive, but it's not a real person until it is viable. Well, we've already looked at Scripture saying that child is a person in the womb, no matter what stage or trimester. And of course, it's viable in God's sight. But here's the problem with this whole situation of viability. When exactly does a child become viable? Well, it depends, right? Current technology, some say around 23, 24 weeks from what I've read. There's no universal consensus, and some hospitals will resuscitate and actively treat babies born in the 22nd week of pregnancy. But the technology is changing medically, and our abilities change over time. Who's to say viability will be earlier and earlier in future decades if we're still here? So it's a very subjective argument. The third argument we often hear is that abortion should be allowed so that unwanted babies aren't brought into this world. I mean, what could be more cruel than to bring somebody into the world who didn't even want to be here or won't be wanted once they get here, right? And they often say, well, those kinds of kids are more likely to be abused and grow up, you know, with less privileges and so forth. And it kind of reflects this thinking that when a mom gets pregnant, it's not a blessing from God. It's a bother. It's a burden. It's an affliction. In some people's distorted thinking, it's a disease, you know. But biblically, every person is precious in the sight of God, made in His image and likeness. And I'll say this, though it may be true that a mom doesn't want that child, does God? Absolutely. That child is wanted by God or it wouldn't have been conceived in the first place. And secondly, there are a lot of parents out there who would love to adopt a child, and you can always give that child up to a family that truly does want it. Now, here's another one that is a much more sensitive area. Abortion is justified in the cases of deformity, incest, and rape. I've already mentioned regarding cases of deformity or handicaps and so forth, so I won't address that again. But what about incest? Now, it is true that when children are born by, you know, when incest occurs, that because of genetic mutations, there is more of a likelihood that that child will be born with some, you know, deformities or of some kind. But let me say this, if the child is conceived in the womb, doesn't it still have the, shouldn't it still have the right and the chance to live? I think so. It shouldn't be aborted just because it was the product of incest. And the same is true when it comes to rape. Now, again, people will say, you're a man, you don't understand what it's like. You're right. I did have two thefts done to me in my past. I had my window smashed in on my car and $500 to $600 worth of tools stolen out of it. And man, was I angry. I felt violated. And then I had my wheels taken right off my car. They stole all the wheels, hubcaps, everything. They put it up on wood blocks for me, which was nice, but I remember I was so angry. I remember looking out the window for nights afterwards, hoping that those people would come back so justice could be done. And that pales in comparison to being raped, where your personhood is just taken from you. I can't even fully understand that. You're right. But I can sympathize with you. But even so, my appeal to cases such as that would be this. Was it the baby's fault that it was conceived? And there have been women who have gone to abortion clinics and said, I'm going to have an abortion. I've been raped. And they've stopped at the last minute and said, wait a minute. Two wrongs aren't going to make a right. And this baby in my womb is still partly mine. I can't do this. And they still carry the child to term. Now, the Bible, I think, would support the idea that when a mother's life is truly in danger and she is considering an abortion, I think it's justified in that instance. You see, she's already alive, but if she dies, then the baby and her die with her. So there are cases where I think, extremely rare, where it is justified. Even in the case of rape, do you realize that studies have been done, again, this is from the Guttmacher Institute, less than 1% of abortions are due to rape. In fact, it's very rare that people actually conceive and then go ahead and have an abortion. So here's another objection that's common that we hear today. Abortion is needed today because the world is already overpopulated. Is it? When did the creation mandate from God to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth ever get reversed? It didn't. After the flood, it was reinstituted or reaffirmed by God and has never been rescinded. And that's why as you look at a world population density map, and they say the world population is up to 7.9 billion, you will notice that there are certain parts of the world that are more densely populated in the darker brown areas than the light shaded areas. And of course, you can see, to the east especially, there is a density problem. But I would say that the world, as you look at it as a whole, does not have a population problem. If anything, we have a distribution problem. We're not as spread out as we could be. The earth can hold many, many more people. And so that's how we should look at that. Now, let me just conclude with some responses that we should have as believers to abortion. I don't believe that our view of abortion is an area of liberty. Knowing Scripture, all believers should reject the practice of abortion as completely contrary to God's word and God's will. This is an area that's pretty cut and dry if you just follow Scripture. But it's one thing to believe that abortion is morally wrong. It's another that we get actively involved in seeking to overturn it. That's where an area of liberty does come into play. So your level of involvement or activism in seeking to overturn the practice of abortion is a matter of individual liberty and conscience. And we won't look at those scripture passages. But an area of liberty is one in which the Bible doesn't clearly or specifically address a particular issue one way or the other. So everyone has to be fully persuaded in his own mind as the Lord leads and in our conscience. Now, I would say this. The early church in the first century, we know, had to deal with this issue of abortion and infanticide. That was well known in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And yet, isn't it interesting that nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us we have to go out and actively try to stop abortion and infanticide? It doesn't. Why didn't the apostles or writers of Scripture command the early church to do that? I think it's because they clearly recognized this is an area of liberty. If you want to get socially and politically involved, that's up to you, just like with every other area of injustice. But let me say this, if the Lord does lead you to get involved, and by the way, early on in my Christian life, I was so bothered by abortion, I went to Pastor Oxer and said, do you think it's wrong if I go out and get politically active about this? He said, no, that's your area of liberty, but just keep some things in mind. And I was very thankful for his counsel. He said this. He said, keep this in mind, that if you do this, then just keep in mind that just because the Lord may lead you to get involved regarding abortion, don't assume that all other Christians have to as well. Respect this area of liberty for them as well. I would say this as well. Here's another principle. If you do get involved, don't resort to violence, fear tactics, and intimidation to further the pro-life agenda. I know of one believer in another part of the country who told me back decades ago in the peak of the protests, he was so angry at an abortion doctor in his area that he found out where his boat was on a lake and he went and he cut the gas lines. And he told me afterwards, he says, you know, I have been ashamed to this day that I did that. It didn't help matters at all. So keep that in mind with the contentiousness of this whole issue. Another principle to keep in mind is that if you do get involved, don't become ecumenical and compromise God's truth for a pro-life agenda. That often happens, especially when the co-belligerents, so to speak, in this battle are the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals on the front lines together. Don't put the pro-life agenda ahead of truth from the Word of God. That often happens. And in conjunction with that, if you do get involved, don't forget to keep the spreading of the gospel as a far greater priority than stopping abortion. Now, why do I say that? Because that person you may be out protesting against abortion with may not even be saved. They may be religiously self-righteous and so forth. They're trusting in their works to be saved rather than Christ's work. And yet those babies who die through abortion are going to go to heaven, I think Scripture teaches. In fact, some of the women who have abortions at those clinics, they may end up getting saved by hearing the gospel, and yet the person standing next to you, battling for life, doesn't even have eternal life and may end up going to hell. Isn't that tragic? So I appeal to you today to have a biblical worldview on this very hot topic of abortion, rather than following the view of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We just pray that we would take these truths to heart that we've seen in this last hour, and that you could use your word again to shape and mold our thinking, just as you shaped and molded us in the womb to reflect you and your character and your glory. That is our ultimate purpose. We pray now and ask to that end in your Son's precious name. Amen.